John, continuing our study in the book of John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51 is what we're going to be covering today. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. And I'm hesitating on bringing this up. I've been battling or debating all morning whether or not, but I just want to share in this passage of Scripture, there's a very confrontational passage of Scripture here that all throughout church history that people have argued over, and it's a tough passage of Scripture to get through, to understand, and that is certainly the case for me. So it's confrontational, and so we're going to bring up some confrontational things. We might challenge you this morning, but it's also a point of it's a trigger for me for anxiety for this passage of Scripture, because this passage of Scripture really changed the direction of my ministry and my family. And so I just want to share with you that this morning. So before we get into this passage of Scripture, I just want you to know where I'm coming from. So I was in I got saved in 2004, 2007 in central Utah. Felt the call 3 years later, felt like God was calling me into ministry. There was a church, sister church that opened up that planted in Kanab, Utah. That he was a church planter. So all he wanted to do was go around and plant churches and then bring someone in and serve alongside, and then hand that church off to somebody, he'd go plant another church. And so he started that church, and we felt the call to ministry. So we thought, oh, this is great. This is God sovereignly working that out. And so we went over there, and I was to be with the assistant associate pastor there for 3 years and just really enjoyed my time. I believe God confirmed my call there. But there's this gentleman in the back, a very learned man who knew that what I was doing with Scripture wasn't the most appropriate thing. I was taking what I believed the Bible would say, and I was taking that and I was trying to read that into Scripture. So I'd jump around from Scripture to Scripture, not completely taking things out of context. I just meant whatever that one passage picked and what I was trying to get across, you know. And so I was not honoring God's word the way he felt like I should. And the good news is he tried to empower me, right? He didn't go and started spreading gossip. He bought a book, and I still have this book to this day. It's on the principles of hermeneutics, the how to appropriately apply God's word, and there's rules to it. Imagine that. And ultimately, what it was about, hermeneutics, is ultimately comes down to God inspired an author to write our Bible, and the books that they wrote was inspired, God breathed, and that author was trying to get his thought across. He was trying to convey a message like you and I would write a letter. And my sole goal as a pastor is to go into this passage of Scripture and to try to present to you what the author was trying to get across. And I'm not trying to read my own version into it, but what was John trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And that dramatically changed things. And I came across, as I was going through reading the Bible, I had that opportunity to read through the Bible 3 or 4 times during that stretch of a season of my life, and that was great. But once I had started applying these principles of hermeneutics, I came across this passage of Scripture that we're going to be today, and you'll see, and I think you guys will be able to pick it out. I had a struggle that I had to get over with, and it has to do with God's sovereignty, and it has to do with man's free will. And how do those two coalesce? And so I began to apply those principles. And so I had two options. I could either take a black marker and just mark over those passages of Scripture, mark them out of my book, out of my Bible, because I didn't like them. Or I could try to reconcile them, right? Principles of hermeneutics is take the author in context. What is that verse in context? What are the surrounding verses? And we have to apply those and make those in agreement as well. And then it goes on, how does that interact with the entire gospel of John, right? That's hermeneutics, taking that verse, putting it in its proper context, allowing the verses around it to talk and allow John to convey the meaning, and then the book in itself, and then how does the book of John fit in the entirety of the Bible, right? As a student of the word, that's what we are to do. We are trying to reconcile God's entire book, right? And we come to these tough passages of Scripture, and sometimes that's tough to do. And so I struggled with this greatly, and And I decided that, you know what, if I wanted to be a pastor, you know, I was saved later in life. And I figured out that there's some things in the Bible that are tough, and I needed to figure those out before I became a minister of the word or God's people and their pastor. So I decided, you know what, I needed to go to Bible college. And I was in a church where it was that guy on the Tuesday night. He said, I was a fundamental Baptist, you know, growing up. And he goes, that means fundamental, you can't have any fun. And I was like, yeah, I know that, right? That was so funny for me anyway. But a fundamental, so I was in a funnel, really rigid church that I was in. And so as soon as I began to ask questions and stuff, unfortunately, I wasn't provided with answers. I was beginning to be provided with, like, I was being a cause for trouble. And all of a sudden the pastor and I started not seeing each other, you know, seeing, because I stopped just believing what he told me, right? And I was trying to go to God's word. I was trying to let God's truth dictate that for me. It caused a division between him and I. And that's very sad. And so that's why I say this is a trigger point for anxiety, because I said the best thing for me to do is go to Bible college and figure these things out before, so I don't drag God's people along. I didn't want to have to stand up and go, yesterday I believed this, now I believe this, right? I needed to go figure some things out because I was saved later in life. And unfortunately, the communication that was said about me after the fact was very disheartening. Like, I was being accused of trying to, you know, anyway, it was very, very sad. So I say all this to say, what we're going to talk about today is found in God's word, right? I'm just the messenger, but what we're ultimately fighting for is truth, God's truth. I don't know how many times I sat in that church and I heard a sermon on the reliability of God's word. Every word, you know, is truth and it's inspired by him. But yet when it came down to trying to figure out things in God's word, I was ostracized for it. And I never want that to be the case for us. I will take you to God's truth, and I will give you the best as I know how to be able to give you what John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying. Now, my call to you, my plea to you, church, is that if you disagree with me, let me know. Come talk to me. I will stand up if you bring passages of Scripture to me and you convince me that that's not truly what the Bible says. I'm not just talking about this verse today, but anything that I preach. Come and meet with me. Let me know. I'm sure you've all figured out by now, I don't know everything, right? So let me know. But what we don't do is hold it to yourself and become bitter towards it, right? As a mature Christian, the Bible has means the way we work out conflict. And I need to be corrected, and I want you to know I want to be corrected by you if you feel like I'm in the wrong. Just bring your Bibles, right, and show me. And I will stand up here and I will correct, because I want to preach God's truth, okay? And so if this is challenging today, come and talk to me. Let's have a cup of coffee. Let's open up God's word and get to it. But ultimately, I desire to bring you truth, God's truth, okay? So all that being said, let's go ahead and get into this passage of Scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord to meet with us and provide his help in understanding it. So verse 41 says this, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Right? Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Father, we love you and are just thankful for this opportunity, God, to come before you, Lord, to open up your word, to learn truth from you, to draw closer to you because of what you've revealed to us, Lord. It's such a treasure to have your inspired word before us, God, that we can not only know that you exist, but know that you have a will for us and that you're on a rescue mission and we can have relationship and reconciliation. All that stuff has been revealed through your word. And so we just praise you and thank you for it. And we just ask for your help this morning, God, that your spirit would meet with each and every one of us, Lord, that the truth that is found in your scripture, God, would be applied to our heart, that we would not just have a head knowledge, but the truths that we find and seek, Lord, will be a catalyst for your spirit to change us and draw us closer and change us into the image of Jesus. Lord, I need that. Father, we all need that. But as this passage of scripture demonstrates, Lord, it's you working in us, Father, that changes us. We ask, God, that you would do that today for your glory's sake. In the name of your Son, amen. All right, so this passage of scripture, did you guys get it? Did you guys find it? That passage 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So ultimately, I came to this passage of scripture applying these principles of hermeneutics, knowing that I couldn't just skip it. I couldn't just mark it out. I had to try to reconcile that with the rest of the scriptures. And so that sent me on a journey, and so I was able to go to Bible college and pay a lot of professors and pay a lot of money so I could ask questions to these a lot of professors with a bunch of letters after their name, you know, to try to get this stuff figured out. And after all that is said and done, I've came to the answer of verse 44. What John is meaning there when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What he truly means there is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what John says. So I'm the messenger today. And so this struggle that we might have with our free will, right? Because John also says, how many countless of times have we discussed it? Whosoever believes, yet God is sovereignly working. We know that. God is in control of all things. And so God is demonstrating to these Jewish religious leaders that God is sovereignly drawing people to himself. And ultimately, the title of this message this morning is, why is there unbelief? We can be so discouraged sometimes to share with our loved ones and our neighbors again and again and again the good news of the gospel, but yet they just glaze over and they're not interested. And so we sometimes take it personal, like we've done something wrong. But this passage of scripture for you today, if you're a believer in Christ, this should be of the greatest and utmost comfort to you. Because ultimately, God has to do a work in their lives. God is sovereignly drawing people to themselves. It's not about our performance or our sales pitch. It's about God working in the hearts of the lost. Last week, we ended it's heartbreaking, right? Here is the God of the universe standing in flesh, speaking to these religious leaders who are teaching and proclaiming that this Messiah would come, yet they do not believe. It's heartbreaking. We all know people. It breaks our heart. But Jesus provides us the answer here of why there's unbelief. And so let's get into it a little bit here. Verse 41, who is Jesus' father? I'm going to try to stay away from any Star Wars bad, you know, your father, who's your father? Anyway, so I did it anyway. Verse 41, so who is Jesus' father? So Jesus proclaims himself to be the bread of life, right? In the passages that we discussed last week. And so these religious leaders, instead of seizing the opportunity to believe and trust in this Messiah that is to come, what do they do? Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, it is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they're missing this huge, important aspect of who's Jesus' father, right? He's declared himself to be equal with God in the previous chapters. And the Jews know that, but he keeps calling them out. And they don't see him for who he is. He is God's son. He's the Father's son. He is God incarnate in the flesh. Yet they refuse to believe that and see him only as the son of Joseph. And this brings up an important part, right? Ultimately, we're talking about and we're looking into John because we want to be able to witness to people. And the more understanding we have the gospel, the better we're able to share it with others around us. And this is the importance of the virgin birth. Right? Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So important. Why? Because all who are born in the flesh from Adam's, from the seed of Adam, are born with a sinful condition, separated from their Creator. Jesus had to be born of the Spirit. So he is not without sin. He is without because he's God. And these guys are missing that. Jesus responds to them. He doesn't answer them directly. He instead gives them a truth that is trying to drill down to their problem of unbelief. Why are they not believing? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So his response is, look, you're not the who's my father is not your problem. The problem is you refuse to believe. And the reason why you're not believing is because he said in previous passages, right? You don't know the Father. You don't know my Father. They're broken. They don't have relationship with their God. God has not drawn them as of yet to the Son. That's their problem. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so ultimately what Jesus is doing, John's portraying this to us. Remember John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right? We know that was the Word is Jesus. And he goes on in his prologue to what he's just expounding on his introduction to this gospel. In John 1:11-13, he says this. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, right? He was the Messiah, the long way, but they did not receive him as such. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be the children of God. Who are those who receive him? To those who believe in his name. And then verse 13, here it is, who were born, right? We must be born again. We must be given a new heart. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not the physical, not our wills. It is but of God. God has to do a spiritual miracle in us to be saved. God has to draw us to him to be saved. John 3, remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He comes to you. We know you're of God. What is his response to him? Look, Nicodemus, I know you're all religious and you know you can recite the Torah from backwards to forwards and all that stuff. But Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And that born again means born from above. This is the working of God. So this salvation that we have, and hopefully all in this room have, is because God has done a work in you. He's regenerated you and given a new heart. It can't just be a mental assent. James says the demons know that there is a God, right? They have a mental, they have an orthodox view of who God is. They know exactly who God is, yet they tremble because they're outside a relationship with him. They're under his wrath. So you can know all you want to know about God, but still not have relationship with him. That's the scary part. God the Father must draw those who are saved to be saved. God must do a work in them. And so the question that you might have this morning, well, how does the Father draw? Right? We desire those around us to be saved. I see here that Jesus himself said they must be drawn by the Father. How does the Father draw? And we find that in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. So Jesus says, look, this is how the Father draws. They will be taught by God. It is written in the prophets. This is Isaiah 54, verse 13. Who, again, Isaiah is just a beautiful passage of scripture. It's a beautiful book, right? It's very long. But in the middle there, verses 52, 53, 54, 55, paint this beautiful picture of this Messiah that is to come. And so Jesus is, again, with the Jewish mind, pointing them back to the Old Testament Messiah, this prophecy of this Messiah that would come. It says this, and all your children will be taught by the Lord. Their prosperity will be great. So this Messiah will come and will teach. So how does the Father draw? He goes on there in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How important is it that we preach truth in this church? That's how God the Father draws, through his word, through his truth. Jesus will go on in John chapter 8, verses 30 and 32 to say this. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, listen to this. If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. And the result of continuing in his word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Father draws through the teaching of his truth. We have the awesome privilege to be able to be the ministers of reconciliation, to provide that truth to those around us. Look, we can change a whole lot of things in this church. We can bring in a big band. We can do all these things to attract people. But if it's all for the watering down and forsaking of the truth, then no thank you. I stand on the truth of the Word of God. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It says right there that the Father must draw them, and he draws them through the learning of the truth. And that's what we're going to do in this church, Lord willing. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that's how the Father does it, through the preaching of his word, through the spreading of his gospel, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses his word. We know that it's a spiritual thing that's going on here. And then we find out in verse 45, who is drawn? Who is it? Is it a special class of people? Is it just the Jews? Is it ethnic? Is it after you do this list of things? Is it after you become a member of this church or after you get baptized? Who is drawn in verse 45? It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. So who is drawn? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Church, we want our church, our surrounding area, to know the saving knowledge of Jesus and be liberated and know the truth and be set free in that. But it's only by delivering the truth. Okay, so everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He goes on, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So who is drawn? Whoever believes. You can, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whoever believes. How do you know you're being drawn? When you believe. God did that. We don't get any credit. God did that. It's a free gift. It's not because you just had a good day one day and decided to be ultra righteous to accept Jesus. And ever since that, it's because God has drawn you to his Son. He saved you. He gets all the glory and salvation. That's what I get from these passages of Scripture. And I just a side note here. There's verse 46 is another important verse for the culture in which we live, right? We don't want to be different just to be different and just to argue, right? But we have Scripture here denoting that we have to stand for truth. When we see truth violated, we have to lovingly demonstrate to people that their beliefs are askew from God's revealed word. And verse 46 is one of those. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who is from God? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father except him. He is our right representation of God in the flesh. So if any other religion or creed demonstrates that the Father has a body, we know, according to Scripture, it can't be true. And Jesus is pointing this out for the believers back then, or these Jewish leaders back then, and God's preserved it for us today, that we can truly rest in the fact and knowledge that God, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is our representation, the exact image of our God. If you want to know our triune God, know Jesus. Whoever believes has eternal life. And whoever believes has been drawn by the Father, ultimately, is what the scripture is saying. And then Jesus goes back into trying to give them, right? He's using bread, the bread of life, as the physical analogy of what it means to believe and trust in this Messiah figure, Jesus, that has come. And he again repeats what we discussed last week in the verses that we read and studied last week. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. And he gives this comparison here. Your fathers ate manna from the wilderness and they died. So we know back in the Old Testament, as they were being delivered out of Egypt, Moses, right, was chosen to be their redeemer, to bring them out of their captivity. And in the desert, the people begin to whine and complain and say, we have nothing to eat. And so Moses goes to God, and through that miraculous thing, manna began to fall from heaven every day. This manna ultimately means, what is it? What is this? You know, they'd wake up and it's on the ground and they'd have to go out and collect it every day. This bread that God came from heaven, right? They'd have to go and collect every day, but they couldn't hold on to it. They couldn't store it up. Every day it would just waste away, except for the Sabbath. They'd have to go out and collect it every day. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Right? This manna that they ate in the wilderness, they ended up dying anyway. Ultimately, what Jesus is pointing them to is the spiritual reality that he is the bread of life from heaven, that came down from heaven, that doesn't just provide provision, but provides life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Glory to God. We have this beautiful message of eternal life. Jesus comes, uses the Old Testament, and I keep referring back to using the Old Testament because it's been on my heart this week. There's a growing movement in Christendom to unhitch the Old Testament from the New. We don't need the Old Testament. You're just confusing people. All you need to know is Jesus died on the cross and for your sins. Quit confusing people. Look, brothers and sisters, it's a complete story. And if we did unhitch the New Testament from the Old, we're in a lot of trouble. It's a complete story. So don't let people water down the gospel by removing the bits and pieces that they don't like to feel comfortable with. Everything in the new is tied to the old. And this is a perfect demonstration of this. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus has taken this physical analogy, turned it into the spiritual reality of who he is. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. I'm just going to read it because I'm a little flustered here. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. And we know this word in verse 14, the word became flesh and took up residence among us. We know this to be Jesus. He became flesh. He took on bodily form. He stepped into his creation. And we know in this passage in John 6 where Jesus called back to the prophet Isaiah and says, remember in Isaiah 54 where it says the Messiah will come and teach his people? That beautiful passage of scripture from Isaiah 52, 53, 54 is just this beautiful portrait of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 starts off with this Messiah figure, high and exalted. And then in Isaiah 53, if you take someone that doesn't know Isaiah 53, I don't care if they're Jew or Gentile, and you read them Isaiah 53, and you ask them who that is, I guarantee, almost guarantee you, they'll say, it's Jesus. Oh, you mean the Jesus that existed 700 years after this was written? It's this beautiful picture, Isaiah 53, of this high and exalted figure who humbles himself, who is raised up as a shallow root, who, if you were to look on him, according to Isaiah 53, you wouldn't think much of him. And then he's then again lifted up in Isaiah 54 and 55, right? And it's this beautiful picture of this Messiah figure that these religious leaders are missing. They're expecting a military leader, someone to come and vanquish them, to relieve them of the Roman rule. And instead, they see this humble servant who came not to rule and to reign, but to die, just as Isaiah 52, 53, and 54 demonstrate. Jesus has taken that opportunity to call them back to your Messiah figure that you have in your head is not the Messiah figure that's demonstrated in Old Testament Scripture. I'm fulfilling that. So in this passage of Scripture, church, we see this beautiful, beautiful portrait of Jesus demonstrating to them that he is the bread of life, that he is that the forerunner, the manna that Moses sent. He's the better Moses because the manna that came, the bread that came from heaven is him. And in him is not just sustenance, but life. He is the prophesied figure in Isaiah 53, the Messiah who would come to offer up his body for us, right? He took on flesh for us, 100% God, 100% man, to go to pay a penalty, our penalty, that he could only do if he had the flesh of humankind. Those are such important doctrines to hold on to because that's the demonstration of his power, him coming into his creation as a baby. He raised up and he fulfilled the law to the fullest, and then he went to the cross to take our penalty. He is the bread of life. And so what can we take away from this passage of Scripture this morning? Well, here's just a few things that we can try to apply to our lives and take home with us because of this passage of Scripture. And the first one is prayer is essential. It's not our presentation of the gospel that's going to win people over. It's not like, man, that was such a good pitch. It must be true. It's not how smooth we are. As we see here, it is a spiritual undertaking that God does and God performs to salvation. And so prayer is essential. We have a prayer night every Thursday and we pray for the lost consistently. And you know, many times you'll hear the words, Father, draw them to yourself because of this passage of Scripture. Unless the Father draws, they cannot be saved. Prayer is essential. And I was all gung-ho when I got saved, and I'd go out there and I thought I could just win it. You know, basically what I was doing is I was trying to win an argument. I was trying to give them enough proof texts to show them their ignorance, right? And I was walking in my pride, trying to explain to them in a physical, fleshy way in which why they were wrong and why they needed to accept Jesus. And very little time was spent praying, God, open up doors of opportunity. God, draw people to yourself when in that opportunity. Lord, I know I'm going to mess up, but I know it doesn't have to, it's not about me. It's about you drawing them. So use me, God. Prayer is essential. Because the power of God and his drawing is the means in which we can be saved. The second point is the Father draws through the teaching of his word. Leave them with the word. That three circles thing that we've discussed, this opportunity to demonstrate to people their brokenness and the need for the Jesus and the gospel, that's just a tool, right? That three circles diagram is not going to save them. But if you can leave them with the word of God, right, for the Holy Spirit to impact them and convict them with, that's ultimately what I desire to do. I'm not here to win an argument. I want to give them the word because the Father uses his word and his truth to teach them, to draw them. And that's why we want to encourage you to give them, leave them with the word, and after you bathe them in prayer. And the third and last point is, Jesus is the bread of life. The one thing I want to get across to you is, whoever partakes will inherit eternal life and be raised up on the last day. There's two camps that I have encountered in this whole business of sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And typically people go from one extreme to the other. It's like, no, we have to choose. You know, God's given us this way, but it's up to that person. And then the other camp is way over on the, no, it's just God working. And then people tend to not want to go out and, you know, well, God's going to draw who he's going to draw, and so we don't need to go out and witness. And those are both views are in error. Because if you look at Scripture, there's that right in the middle, there's a tension. People must and are fully held culpable for not choosing Christ. They must choose Christ for salvation. But the Scriptures also declare that God draws them and woos them through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle is where we must be. It's like riding a horse. If we lean too far one way, we fall off. And these tensions, these Scriptures are here. But for us, what it does for me is that it leaves me in a spot of humility, knowing and comfort. It's not up to me to save the world. It's up to God. I only have a small sphere of influence, and all of us do. God just wants you to be faithful in that small sphere of influence. And then rest in him. He's in control. Allow him to do it. It gives us an amazing amount of comfort when we see the lostness around us. Lord, I want to be used, but I know it's you working through your church that does it, so I'm just going to rest in you. I'm going to let you be God, and I'll just try to do my part and spread and teach this wonderful, amazing truth so that God the Father will draw those through the presentation of his truth. And we lay in that. And I struggled with this. You know, I went to Bible college and all that stuff, and I was willing to go to either camp, and I just figured out, you know what? I want to be right where I want to be in this tension. I want to be completely relying on God, but yet loving him and understanding the fact that he wants to use me in the reaching of the lost. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to share the word with as many people that will listen. Even those that don't want to listen, I'll share the word, right? Knowing fully well that God is the one in the background drawing people to himself and spiritually renewing them. So I hope that wasn't as confusing as it was in my head. But it's a great, at least comfort to me. And I just want to encourage you, if you encounter people that are on that far left or far right camp, don't be so harsh with them, right? Understand that you can go to the word and you can see both views. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a non-essential. We need to strive for unity in this church. And I never want us to be the church that says, oh, these people don't believe the same way I do, so therefore, right? And again, if you have a problem with anything that I ever teach, come talk to me. Okay? The Bible lays out in Matthew how we're supposed to handle conflict. And the first thing we need to do is, before you judge your neighbor because of the speck in your eye, his eye, you need to take the log out of your own. Self-examination. Because you know what we like to do? We have this funny thing called projection. We have things in ourselves that we don't like, and then we see it in another person. And then we project our frustrations towards them, right? But that passage of Scripture in Matthew 7 says, examine yourself. Why is it that you're so angry with that person? And if you can't overlook it, Matthew 18 goes on to say, go to that person. You're not supposed to go to the next person down the line or call somebody up and say, that person's annoying me. You see, this person sinned against me. Matthew 18 says, go to that person. To do otherwise is to gossip. We're to fight for unity in this church. And that's how we do it. You have a problem with someone? Go to that person. If that person won't hear you, bring two others. Right? We're pursuing love. We're pursuing unity. We're not trying to judge. We're just trying to pursue unity. We know the evil one does not want us to be unified. And God's laid out a way for us to stay unified. And I've seen this church reconciliation process in Matthew 18 provide beautiful fruit for the church. If that person still will not listen to that, those three people, right, then you take it to the church. God has it all laid out, and we're always pursuing reconciliation. Oftentimes it's called church discipline, that passage of scripture, but it's ultimately reconciliation. How do we stay unified? It's not by talking bad about one another. It's about, if I have a problem with someone, I'm going to go to them. Right? That was the most discouraging thing. I had this great conversation telling my pastor I'm going to go to Bible college. We left with a hug. And then the next thing you know, I'm starting to hear through the grapevine all these things, bad things that I've been saying about myself, our family. It's not right. It's gossip. No one came to me. No one said, hey, brother, what's going on? Nope. Let's not let that be, church. Let's stay unified. Let's honor our King by, if you have a problem with someone, we have, right? We're human. Go to that person. Get it figured out. For the glory of our King, I ask these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just love you and thank you for this opportunity, God, to just see this beautiful picture of salvation, Lord, that it's you drawing and then using broken creatures like ourselves, Lord, as your ambassadors, Lord, to spread the message. And so we just praise you and thank you this morning, Lord, for salvation. We see, God, this picture of humility or makes us humble, Lord, that you've done it all. Salvation is through you and by you. And so we just praise you and give you glory in that. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us and demonstrated your love to whoever believes the wonderful message, the promise of eternal life. Well, just can't wait for spending all of eternity just giving you praise and glory for what you've done. Thank you, God. Help that be a reality to those that you've put in our lives, Lord, that do not know you. Father, would you draw them? Please, God, save them. We ask it in Christ's precious and powerful name. Amen. All right, this is just a chance for one last hymn for you guys to respond to what's been preached. Hopefully the Spirit's been working, and you can go to the Lord in prayer in this time of song or sing to your God. If you need someone to pray with, I'll be more than happy to do that here today.
Oh, we don't have a piano player.
Huh? So we'll just go ahead and bypass the invitation song. Well, do you want to just a cappella? What do you guys say? Brother Bill had to leave, so sorry to put you on the spot, brother.
We're changing.